Well, if you would now, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. We'll look at our text for the day. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. Genesis 6, verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men, who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, and from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I'll walk you through this text here in a moment, but one thing I wanted to give you a little pre-game guidelines here. There's 5 points that I will seek to make, and then there will be 2 interpretive principles and 1 homiletical principle. Homiletics being the art of preaching. And let me give you those 5 points. So you're going to look at in the flow of the text, in the first couple of verses, you're looking at the compromise. Then you look at, in verse 3, the countdown. Then in verses 4 and 5, you're looking at the corruption. In verses 6 and 7, you're looking at the grief. And then in verse 8, you find grace. These are the key words that organize this text for us and help us follow the flow of what's happening. But here's what I want to give you. This is why I wanted to say this before I even pray. There's a few guiding principles to keep in mind. This is one of the most obscure passages in all the Old Testament, for sure. There are some statements made in here that have spilled a whole lot of ink and that have gotten people contemplating endlessly, and theories and ideas have abounded. Let me give you this interpretive principle. Refuse, when you're studying the Bible, to let the obscure overshadow the obvious. Also, always interpret the difficult in light of the clear. So those 2 things. Refuse to let the obscure overshadow the obvious, and interpret the difficult in light of the clear. Those will be kept in mind as I go through this. And then I always have the belief that it is my job to try to preach the burden of the text. What is the overriding theme or thrust of the text, rather than what is my hobby horse that I could go off on for a prolonged period of time? There are certain things here that are quite interesting. Just like for me, the genealogy of chapter 5 is quite interesting. For some of you, that's a snooze fest. And you can teach that in such a way that, boy, that is just an academic exercise rather than stirring one up by way of reminder. So I believe here my effort will be to try to preach the burden of the text, to bring that to bear upon your shoulders and upon your mind as we walk through this. Let me pray as I attempt to do this. Our Father in heaven, we know that any effort of man is limited, temporary, and meager. We know that it is not the skill of the orator that applies the word of God to the heart of the child of God to conform them to the image of Christ. We know that it is your work, that it is you who should receive glory, that it is you who is causing your children to grow in maturity and become more like your Son. So, Lord, as we look at this text, I pray that that would be the case today, that as your word is imparted, our minds would be realigned to the truth. We trust you for this. We believe in the work of the Holy Spirit. We believe your word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. And we know that that work to divide and conquer the stiff-necked heart is accomplished by your hand, not the skill of man. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the opening chapters here of Genesis, we've seen the rise and fall of humanity. And at this point, we've been noticing the tracing of two lines of humanity. Genesis will continue this theme. You'll see as you continue to march through, we're going to Abraham. We're going to see how God is going to take from among humanity, whose hearts are filled with, as it tells us in this text, evil continually. How is God going to redeem a people for himself in light of that knowledge? How is he going to pull that off? The mystery of redemption, how is that going to work out? How is it possible that God can still do it? Well, we are reminded in this text that though things are impossible with man, all things are possible with God. So we're encouraged, even as we look at the destruction of what is about to happen. We're in the build-up stage, and we're learning why the flood needs to happen. The greatest cataclysm of human history is the flood that is overlooked, downplayed, and misunderstood. And here we are looking right down the barrel of this gun. Noah, we can't imagine the kind of pressure he must have been under. There have been many dark times in human history, but none quite like this, to where the only righteous people left are eight on the planet. This is a shocking turn of events for the people of the earth of this time. What a tragedy. You started out with such hope. You gave people nearly 1,000 years to live. And what direction did they take it? Well, that's the story of what transpires here. Chapter 5 of Genesis ended with hope, with the birth of Noah, the one who his father proclaimed would bring rest. So we see hope is born. But then almost immediately, Moses tells us how the distinction between the godly and the ungodly collapsed. Before Noah builds an ark, before God sends rain, before judgment comes, God shows us why judgment became necessary. God's work among humanity has always been like this. He sends prophets to declare that people might know why this is happening, what is about to transpire. God shows us why this is necessary. He doesn't give us all that we would like to know. Man, I got a lot of questions about what transpired in this pre-flood world. There's a lot of intriguing things going on. I mean, they existed in a world that had landmass in one place, and then everything else was sea. Every Pangea, everything was in one spot. And they had a subterranean water system. They had a hydrological cycle that is fundamentally different from our own. You didn't have mountains as vast or valleys as low. You had a topography. You had an animal life. You had all kinds of things that were wildly different than the world in which we now reside. And the Lord gives us so very little information about all of that. Why? Because it's not necessary for us to know all of that. He gives us what we need to trust him to operate by faith. And it's amazing how often, even with the crumbs that he gives us, how many times that becomes a preoccupation for us rather than glorying in what we have been given. The flood was not God's overreaction to wipe out the population of the time. There are those who have contemplated and done the math on this to consider how large the population of the earth might have been at this point. And it's staggering to consider that the population could have been in the billions. When you consider normal birth rates and population growth rates, as well as the fact that they had generation upon generation existing at the same time. Now, can you imagine living with people that were, back with King Henry VIII? They're still on the earth with them. We're still on the earth with crusaders, and so you have these generations stacking. However, that's all pure speculation, because what we do know is the earth got so bad that you basically had a worldwide Sodom and Gomorrah, and the term that sums up the world of the time is violence. So we don't know, but we do understand that the population was such that the Lord decided he needed to wipe everything out, bottleneck the population down to 8. That's how vast it was, and it's easy to consider that this could be an overreaction. Well, you're not the creator, and you're not the righteous judge who judges righteously. You have a flawed perspective. The Lord saw it as it should be. He has the right to judge his created beings. This was not an overreaction. It was God's righteous response to a world that had completely abandoned him. And that's your story here as you step into this first couple of verses. You see the collapse of spiritual separation. That is, the distinctions were being removed. If you look here, again, at verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land," and I spoke of the degree of that multiplication, how large it might have been, "and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose." So now we start to get into, immediately, some of the speculation. Who are the sons of God? There are various major interpretations that I don't know how much I want to get into. The major interpretations are either these are demons, these sons of God, fallen angels, or they are demon-possessed men, or this is the godly line of Seth being described in this way. I have 10 reasons why I don't think these are demons. Now, to be fair, before I even start this, I've held all three of those different views that I mentioned. All three of those different views are within orthodoxy. No one's going to call you a heretic or drive you out of the church for holding one of those views. I can see strengths in each discussion. The primary, though, would be that the two main ones, really, historically, have always been whether these are speaking of demons or whether this is speaking of the godly line of Seth. The problem with the argument that these are demons, I'll rattle off these 10. Any of you, let me say, the 10 of you that are interested in this, we can discuss this. Maybe I'll do a little fun podcast and have one of you that disagrees with me. We can argue about it. But let me give you the 10 reasons why I don't find this to be demons. Now, I am digressing from my original point when I said I don't want to let this overshadow. However, I do know if I don't cover this, every question I get will be, why didn't you say more? So let me cover that just briefly for you. Number one reason why I don't think this is speaking of demons. Jesus says angels do not marry. I can elaborate on each of these, but I'm not going to do that. Jesus says that angels do not marry in Matthew 22, verse 30. There's more that I could say regarding that, but let's go on to the second point. I don't believe that these are demons because the judgment here falls on mankind, if you notice the text. There is nothing about demons. There's no judgment for the angels here. Also, demons are never referred to, I put this under the same heading, demons are never referred to as sons of God. Number three reason why I don't think this is speaking of demons is that the immediate literary context concerns human genealogy, not in reference to demons here. Number four, Scripture never elsewhere teaches that demons can produce offspring. The emphasis here in the text is that they are of flesh, as it says in verse 3. Throughout Scripture, we see angels appear, we see them speak, we see them eat, we see them fight. We don't hear anything about reproducing, not in a physical sense. They don't have tangible flesh. Number five reason, I don't think these are demons, is that here it says that they took wives according to all that they chose. This here, the emphasis seems to be on human lust. Nothing in the verbs themselves or in the Hebrew suggests a supernatural intercourse that has transpired. Number six reason why I don't think these are demons: the phrase sons of God does not necessitate angels. This is probably the strongest argument, by the way, for saying that these are demons, because in the Old Testament you find in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2 and 38 sons of God referring to heavenly beings. But again, I would say as a counter to that, demons are never referred to in this sense. That is the fallen. The number seven reason why I don't think this is our demons is that you have the Nephilim problem. What do I mean by that? Well, if demons fathered children, what exactly are the Nephilim? Are they half human, half demon? Are they part spiritual? Are they giants? Are they supernatural hybrids? Genesis never explains it. Not only that, but you run into the problem that in Numbers 13, they reappear. So if this was a demonic being that had come down, that is the sons of God, then that apparently happened again by the time you have the Exodus generation going into the promised land. I think rather what Moses is doing is he's prepping these people, that is this Exodus generation, for what they're about to encounter as they go into the promised land, and they will be intimidated by what they see. Number eight reason, it says here in the text that they took wives also. The words here used, the language used, is the ordinary language usage for marriage. Many have tried to say that this is describing, that is, that they took wives, that this is a description of rape by supernatural beings or something along those lines. This is wildly prevalent, of course, in ancient Near Eastern myths. That is, that the gods would come down and take women, rape them, and those kinds of things. If you care to look at Zeus just as one example, you'll see lots of stories of that. Instead, what Genesis does is it uses ordinary words for marriage that is used in other texts. Genesis number 9, Genesis also is interested here, as you're going through this text, it's interested in moral corruption, not mythology. As I spoke of just a minute ago, it seems that it is intentional by the author, Moses, to intentionally strip away mythological speculation that was so prevalent in the world they were in. It's just very matter of fact that is Genesis. It does not indulge in the speculations of the world of the time and the things that they spent so much time telling stories about. Instead, it just says these are men as you're going through Genesis chapter 5, and it looks at the length of life and all of that. It strips all of the mythology away and says these are humans who yet died. I think that is what's going on here as well. And the number 10 reason is that the climax of the passage is human depravity. That's what's on display. Human depravity is what God needs to wipe out. It's what he needs to deal with and confront. Nothing in this immediate context here requires abandoning the human story Moses has been telling since Genesis 4. So Genesis has been tracing the spread of human sin throughout its generations. And the flood has become necessary because human beings, including those identified as the sons of God, crossed moral boundaries in marriage and society, accelerating the world's descent into violence and wickedness. So I have my opinions about this and who they are. I believe this is the godly line of Seth that we're looking at when it speaks of the sons of God. Adam is also called the son of God in Luke's genealogy in the New Testament. So this is not some speculation. I believe that this is the thrust of the text. What God wants us to see here, in my understanding, is that humanity itself had chosen to go this direction, to abandon his truth, and to say, I will go my own way, I will be my own God. In the words of the man who single-handedly speaks for this generation, for this era, you have Lamech saying, don't worry about God, worry about me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then I 77-fold. You have an era of time that was so foul and so corrupt that the only solution was to start over. And the emphasis does not seem to be that that was some form of outside oppression. Rather, it was within. Notice the progression. They saw, that is, these sons of God, they saw, they desired, and they took. This is the exact same progression as Eve. Sin is not that complicated in the end. It's lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and boastful pride of life. What you have here is a very mirrored perspective of what's happening in among these men. It would seem that even the godly line of Seth had fallen into vanity, and they saw, man, that girl is beautiful. And they abandoned their moral compass. They didn't care enough about whether the young woman loved Christ. Well, they didn't know Christ per se, but loved God. They didn't care about faithfulness to God. They cared about beauty. And you might say, well, is it really that easy to reel in men? Yes. Yes, it is. You can try to deny that all you want. You can try to live in a fantasy world all you want. But is it that easy? Yes. And I find it interesting that one of the primary things that was told to the young men when they go into the promised land is do not intermarry. And the thing that we are told as Christians, you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7 when Paul elaborates on marriage. Who do we choose? What is our range that we can choose from for marriage? One who is in the faith. It's a redundant theme throughout Scripture. You don't choose the girl, fellas, based upon this. You try to consider whether her heart belongs to Jesus Christ. And you stop letting vanity govern your mind and your decisions. And it would seem that this godly line from the very beginning is showing us that they abandoned that principle like that for a pretty face. Do we need to be reminded of Helen of Troy, the face that launched 1,000 ships? Do we need to be reminded of the decisions that are made on a regular, daily basis by young men and old men to abandon moral integrity and faithfulness to God for lust? They saw, they desired, and they took. Same progression as Eve. Same thing is on display. And the Genesis repeatedly shows us sin beginning with desire. Starts with a simple desire. A desire that is not challenged with God's word. Desire that goes unchecked. You might be surprised sometimes at the desires that you have and shocked by the things that you would contemplate, your intrusive thoughts and all of that. Don't be surprised by that. Your flesh, your modified dust, animated from the clay. God here is not surprised at your contemplations. He would have you check your desires, though, with truth. Put them in check with truth. The issue here isn't merely marriage. The issue is that even this covenant line quit valuing spiritual faithfulness. So here's an application for you. God's people always drift toward the world before they become like the world. We always blend. We always make that process of blending just by short, simple steps. Subtleties in what we watch and what we're willing to contemplate and what we're willing to read and talk about, all those things. Compromise never, unfortunately, remains isolated or in a vacuum. It always progresses and it always moves history toward God's intervention. And that's exactly what we see in verse 3. Verse 3, we find this interjection. Well, interjection for those who want to bypass verse 2 and connect it to verse 4, by the way. This doesn't fit the flow of what some want to see, but I think it fits quite well. It's saying here, if I read that verse again to you, it says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. What is he talking about here? Well, many believe that the 120 years is speaking of what God will limit human lifespan down to. The problem with that interpretation is that's not what happens. At no point in human history has 120 years been the fixed limit. That is not the immediate story of what transpires throughout Genesis as well. You have Seth lives 500 years. And then on down, you got people living over 200 years. You get to Abraham, he still lives 175 years. So 120 is not speaking of the fixed nature of how long a person can live. It's speaking of something else. I believe that is speaking of the countdown till the flood. God, in his long-suffering nature, still gives time. What a remarkable thing. Do you ever wonder why some dog of a guy you've known, he's just a, man, he's a jerk. There's no nice way to say it. He keeps on living. Just keeps going, bitter and angry. Angry at the world, but he just still keeps going. You're like, why does the Lord keep this guy around? I think, kill off some wonderful saint in their 30s. You're like, this doesn't seem right. Well, what I can tell you is that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And bringing one of his home is no burden to him. And it is a relief to them to join the Lord. That is that 30-year-old who dies and follows Christ. But that person who lives to 104, bitter their whole life, the Lord is still giving them yet another day of grace. Another opportunity to turn. He has this long-suffering nature, but the reality is, while God is patient, wonderfully patient, his patience is never permission. And our mistake is in misinterpretation of that. God's long-suffering nature is not God's indifference. So I believe the 120 years here is this another expression of God's kindness towards people. He's going to allow them the opportunity to hear the preaching of Noah during this time and to see the embodiment of God's grace in this massive ark that he's about to build that surely everyone is talking about. It probably became a tourist destination. Come see the crazy guy who's building a monstrous boat that we don't need. It's just this superfluous building out in the middle of the land. Like, what is going on here? Why are you building this? This guy is nuts. Come check him out. Well, what we find here is the nature of God on display. God gives time, God warns, God waits. But then judgment comes. It's shocking to me in our day and age to see the open mockery of God as though he wasn't going to do anything about it. It's exactly the warning that Peter gives us at the close of his second letter in regard to God's judgment. The countdown wasn't given because humanity was improving. It's not because they're passing with flying colors. The countdown was given because humanity was falling into a moral cesspool. The countdown was giving humanity an opportunity to repent upon the preaching of truth from Noah and from Enoch before him. God always had his voice. He always had his voice resounding in the earth. He didn't leave the world without a witness as how he works, as how God functions. But the people so wholeheartedly rejected it that now we come to verses 4 and 5. He says here, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And as I said, they also are there afterward, as he says, by the time you come to Numbers. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Notice this is not saying that the Nephilim were the offspring, is not necessitated by that. And further, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And I love that God takes these much speculated people and he turns them into a footnote. If you're Hercules type, or you're a believer in the demigods and the gods and all of that and their feats of strength and all these deeds of renown, these people that got all the press, it's remarkable to see that God's perspective on them is entirely different than the press that we've given them. My point would be this: don't make a bigger deal of them than God does. They're a footnote. They're cast off. And whatever they were, no matter how powerful they seemed to be, they were nothing that a flood couldn't fix. You think you're a big deal, huh, bud? How about you handle some water? You've oppressed people. You've murdered maybe crowds. Maybe you've wiped out entire lines, family lines. Maybe you've been a mighty man on the earth. And I'll tell you what'll fix that: water. And I love the ease with which God moves. Whenever you find humanity getting so bad off, you come to the Tower of Babel, how hard is it for him to alter the course? He just... Right? The universe is created, and the more we know, the more this should blow your mind. And the deeper we go, scientifically speaking, and understanding cells and molecular level and all of that, the more your worship should go up. The more you should be moved to praise. And not because you're impressed with the Nephilim. Even if you figure out what they are, what are you going to do with that information? I wonder this sometimes about people that get preoccupied with things like the Illuminati. You know, the people that are running the earth, you know, all these, if there are these 30-some-odd people that have all the money and all the power and they're controlling planet Earth and everything goes their way, what are you going to do with that? If you find out who they are, you better shut up. Or they're going to hit you with a poison dart in the neck. I mean, what are you going to do with that information? So what if you know? We love being right. We love having a theory that just blows people's minds. But what are you going to do about that? Not only that, but how much closer are you going to get to Jesus Christ being like him and representing God on the earth if you've got all those answers? I am a soldier of Jesus Christ, and I am on a mission. And I'm not supposed to be meddling and getting involved in all the human affairs. It's fine to have an opinion. Don't hear me wrong. I've got opinions. But to have those opinions be something that preoccupies you to a point where people know you for those opinions instead of knowing you for an affection for God, you've gotten things out of alignment. You should be known as one who's marked by the love of Christ, seeking to live a holy life and magnify him with all your days. Notice the thrust of the text as you get through this in verse 5. The superlatives that are used, he says, every intent only continually. Wow, what a thorough indictment. But consider your own life before Jesus Christ dominated, before you turned your life over to him. If you lived several hundred years in your sin without the intervention of God, how wicked do you think you would be? I got a good idea about me. I got a pretty clear perspective on how foul I would be, and it frightens me. If I lived 900 years in my sin, if I somehow managed to not off myself, I can't tell you how prevalent sin could become, how it could dominate the thoughts, and how much we know from Romans 1, for example, is it explains human nature for us, puts it on display. What do we do in our sin? We're not content to live in our sin ourselves. We must recruit. You know, you don't find people enjoying their perversion by themselves. No, we always pull people in. We're always evangelists for the things that we love. You're trying to tell people when you talk about your grandkids, you're trying to tell them, aren't they awesome? I think they're awesome. You think they're awesome, right? We're trying to recruit for our brand all the time. And the godless, the people who don't love Christ, are doing the exact same thing. And the problem is that sin enslaves and takes over, and it enslaved to the point where every intent only continually was sin. It dominated their perspective. It dominated their minds. It was what they got up for in the morning and what they stayed up late for. The thrust of these superlatives in verse 5 is to say that there are no exceptions. This is total depravity described historically. Humanity wasn't becoming better. Civilization wasn't improving morally. Technologically, of course, it was. Cities might have been booming. Music was certainly filling the air, as we know from chapter 4. And the land was definitely loaded with culture, but it was a culture of death. Civilization advanced, you might say, while morality collapsed. So where do we go from here? Well, where we go from here is to the heart of God. Verses 6 and 7. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. He said, I will blot out men whom I have created. Let me say this carefully. When it says that the Lord regretted, this is not saying that he learned or discovered some kind of new information and suddenly figured it out. This language is describing God's sorrow over human sin. God's grief always reveals his holiness. So does yours, or lack thereof. The God who judges is not emotionally detached from what's transpiring on earth. Sin offends him personally. And let me ask, if God grieves over sin, why don't I? Or maybe saying it another way, if God grieves over sin, why am I content to treat it so casually? Now, with that depressing backdrop, Moses introduces one of the most hopeful contrasts in the book of Genesis in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Here is some of the most beautiful words you'll hear. In the darkness of everything that is going on, in the depravity, in the foulness, God still intervenes. He is anything but the deistic version of God who winds up the world and then just walks away from it. Instead, he's personally involved, he's personally grieved over what's happening, and he's not content to leave it as it is, to allow the oppression to continue. Mankind was not doing well with their freedom. And yes, judgment is deserved. Yes, a cleanse is needed. Yes, humanity was indescribably wicked, but God was not okay with leaving things as they were. God extends grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. How sweet the sound. Noah wasn't sinless. He wasn't some top shelf individual. We learn later of his own sins. Noah was not the epitome, who was not the Messiah himself, and we're made to see that. Noah didn't have some unique reservoir of merit. Noah, however, found favor. Unearned grace from God. Everything dark and everything hopeless of this text, of this, the sons of God descending, of the Nephilim and all the foulness, all everything dark, everything hopeless, changes because of one sentence. But Noah found favor. Let me just ask you this question. Where's your refuge? Where's your shelter? Because if you see how dark your own personal condition is, not just your culture, but your own personal condition is, you need to seek a refuge. Noah sought refuge. That refuge was not in the ark yet. The refuge was grace. The ark might have become the embodiment of grace before people, but Noah experienced that grace before that ever started. The flood might communicate to everyone that God will destroy sin. He will not be content to allow it to stay. He will wipe away the filth of sin as one wipes a dish after a meal. The ark says God is not content to allow that to continue, but God will always provide a way. The question is, will we heed his call? In conclusion, I would say this, that humanity crossed every boundary that God would have established for them at the time. Spiritual compromise became normal. Even the godliest of people were compromised. Their children no longer respected these boundaries. Sin saturated society. Judgment became certain. And yet hope remains. But no hope in the world of men. No hope from some political leader that we're so quick to foist all this affection upon. No hope in men. That which is impossible with man is possible with God. Or as Isaiah puts it this way, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? Why are you putting this guy, some other human, on such a pedestal? They don't belong there. You put someone on a pedestal, they're going to come crashing down and shatter when they land. You're going to despise what you idolized because they can't live up to that. Stop regarding man who can't even sustain his own life. Instead, esteem God. We look around at our country after all these years and we can find reasons to be in despair. You can find reasons to say there's no way we're making another 250 years. You could arrive at that conclusion rather easily. And I don't mean just to crush your patriotism today. My hope is to set your eyes on the right prize, your citizenship in heaven. And that when you do start to despair, which you will at varying seasons of life, you need to return to Scripture like Psalm 42 that would cry out to you, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you in despair? Why are you so worried? Why are you fretting so much? If the world can get this dark and this foul, and God is yet able to redeem and save his own, what do you think he can do for you? Where is your faith? Is it so small that you're willing to compromise? That you're willing to live in anxiety and fear? Where is your faith? Be encouraged as you look at this story, at this truth from God, to know God is always able to redeem. His arms are never so short that he cannot save. You're never outside of the reach of his grace. And he is extending that grace today. He offers that grace now. Come to him and live. Drop the burden of trying to be righteous yourself. Stop the belief that you can somehow be righteous before God. Forfeit all that nonsense and come to Christ, the Savior who bled for you. Come to him by faith alone and live. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for yourself. Thank you for what you do and that you always give us hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.